We're going to be talking in this hour, as I promised, more about helping someone who's been abused deal with the primary issue, which is trust. This talk should be helpful to you not only to help women who've been sexually abused, but to help anyone who has experienced any kind of abuse. As you'll see, trust is an issue for many, many, many kinds of people who have had bad things happen to them. And so we're going to be focusing this hour not so much on the mechanics of how the person came to not trust, although we are going to talk a little bit about the lies that abusers tell and that kind of thing. And those lies tend to spread across the spectrum. No matter what the kind of abuse, the basic lies that the victim believes tend to be the same. But we're going to keep most of our focus on trusting Christ in this hour. So just sort of an overview. First, we're going to talk about what abuse is. Once again, as I've told those of you who were with me before, it's very important to understand definitions of what we're talking about, because so very often, if we don't understand our definitions, we may think that someone who actually has been victimized doesn't qualify as a victim. So we'll start with definitions. Then we'll talk about the lies that abusers tell and how to respond in a gospel-centered way to those lies. Third thing that we'll be discussing is what I like to call the gospel enemies of people who've been abused. Bottom line, fear, which leads to trusting in yourself. And then finally, we're going to talk about learning how to look to God's resources instead of our own. So let's begin by understanding abuse. The definition of abuse, this is just a very basic definition of abuse, which is the use of physical violence and or emotional coercion to maintain power in a relationship. This extends across the board, whatever the kind of abuse is, and there are many, many talks about this kind of abuse victim or that kind of abuse victim, but I'm kind of a lumper by nature. There are lumpers and there are splitters. I'm a lumper, and I like to see how the categories kind of blur together and what common elements are present in an abusive situation. So that's why I find it helpful to use a very simple definition: physical violence and emotional coercion, or emotional coercion in some cases. Sometimes enough emotional coercion happens that even absent physical violence, the situation can be termed abusive, for the purpose of maintaining power in a relationship. There is child abuse, spouse abuse, and sexual abuse of an adult or a child all fit underneath that. So child abuse would be not only physical beating, not only physical cruelty, but also verbal cruelty that demeans the victim for the purpose of establishing dominance in the relationship. Same thing with spouse abuse. As you'll be learning in a minute, in most beating relationships, the beating does not happen constantly. There are people who are beaten constantly, but it's far more common for the beating to happen less frequently and the emotional constant tearing down to be continual. Then sexual abuse, we've already talked a whole lot about that, but let's recognize that also adults can be sexually abused. Feel free to come inside. Don't feel like you have to walk away. Just come on in and find yourself a spot. An adult can be sexually abused, what they call intimate party violence. We'll be talking about that in a minute as well. How abusers use coercion. It's helpful to understand the basic dynamics in abusive relationships, and that's why I like to start here. How do abusers maintain control? First, they maintain control through frankly abusive behavior. Physical beating, but also things that sometimes are plausibly more deniable, like pushing, shoving, holding, restraining, accidental, in quotes, accidental, intimidating physical contact. All of that causes the abuse victim to always be on the alert. So you may see an adult survivor of sexual abuse whose main problem is that she was sexually abused, that she was used sexually by an adult in her life. But if she also lived with constant physical intimidation, she lived with two different kinds of fear. They're both fear, but she lived with a fear that something might happen at any moment, maybe even threatening gestures. I've heard women tell me stories about a person in their lives who did not touch them sexually very often at all, but often would make a gesture that established ownership, like grabbing her by the breast just for a moment, or grabbing her by the bottom just for a moment. The purpose being to say, I can do what I want to you whenever I want to. That's also a dynamic with physical abuse. Physical abuse almost never happens without accompanying emotional cruelty. Hugely important to understand, and often the emotional cruelty leaves the deepest wounds, and often also people are unwilling to define themselves as abused because the emotional cruelty was constant, but the physical contact, which is their main definition of abuse, did not happen all that often. With beaten spouses and beaten children, the most typical pattern is a very severe beating only 2 to 3 times a year, not serious enough to require hospitalization, accompanied by constant emotional attacks. And in the church, sometimes women are told that their abuse is not that bad, not so bad, not enough to do something about. But if you're only looking at the episodes of hitting, maybe so. Or maybe the abuser only hits badly once in a while, but there's this constant intimidating contact. Walking right up to her and standing right in front of her face and looking down on her can be very terrifying, for example. So anticipatory fear is constant, even if the numbers of actual episodes of objectionable behavior aren't that frequent. Then there's also what they call emotional abuse, and biblical counselors sometimes argue with the concept of emotional abuse. I've seen it in print. The idea being that you can't abuse something that's not physical. Well, yeah, I can't think of a better word for it than emotional abuse, but let me tell you that the things that we're talking about are abusive. We are talking about threats, intimidation, degradation, humiliation, ridicule, stalking. We're talking about serious things that have an effect on a person's emotions and engender fear. So maybe emotional abuse isn't the appropriate word to give it, but it's real. Sexual abuse, non-consensual, painful or humiliating sexual acts, often unprotected from pregnancy or disease. Spousal rape. Some people in the church will say it's not possible to rape a spouse because the husband has the right to his wife's body. On the other hand, an act of violence is never appropriate, particularly given that husbands are tasked to love their wives the way Christ loves the church. So it's a difficult situation. Maybe it is not capital R rape, but it is a violent act that needs to be addressed. Similarly, husbands who demand sexual favors, and this tends to escalate slowly, it's often husbands who are also looking at pornography. There will be an escalating desire for things that the wife finds disrespectful of her. It makes her uncomfortable in terms of her boundaries. Or there's an element of too much roughness that is not quite enough to make her feel like she ought to speak up about it. All of these things engender fear and harm trust in a marital relationship. Then there is neglect. We all know what child neglect is, but adults can be neglected too, and it's common in abusive relationships to experience physical or social isolation. The abuser may limit contact with family and friends, which often makes contact so difficult for the person that ultimately the victim ends up giving up and is increasingly isolated and increasingly dependent on the abuser. Then deprivation of basic needs is another aspect of neglect, which with adults can include things like abandoning the victim in a dangerous place at night, refusing care when the person is sick or injured, refusing access to money or basic necessities. All of these things are done with the apparent intent, we can't read the heart of the abuser, but with the apparent intent to increase dependency of the victim on the abuser and to cause to increase the sense of control, the sense that he is in control of the victim. I have a lot of ideas about this. An awful lot of abusers actually have experienced abuse themselves as children, and those of you who were with me the last hour heard me talk a lot about the abuse victim's desire to be in control herself. And so I think that we can compassionately understand why an abuser might do these kinds of things, and yet at the same time say, okay, we understand this, you know, you're not just a hateful person, you're an insecure and you're a frightened person, but this has to stop. So that is the frankly abusive behavior in an abuser. But some of the lies that victims experience are related even more so to the manipulation and the self-justification. So once again, in the control category, that's those abusive things that we've just gotten done talking about. Next comes manipulation. An abuser is commonly passionately defensive about himself. If confronted with sin by a spouse, now this is including a spouse who's concerned about the abuser's treatment of a child. When confronted with his sin, I say his, but it could be a her too, couldn't it, obviously. Demands exhaustive verification when confronted with sin. Give me the example. Well, that was only once. That's not a pattern. How many other times? Tell me, tell me, tell me. Intimidating someone who is trying to biblically confront in an appropriate manner. Twisting the victim's words so that suddenly the victim is the person who's at fault. Self-pity. I'm just not able to please you. Causing the victim to feel then as though it is their fault that they are experiencing the abuse. Tears and false accusations. All of that falls under the category of manipulation. Then there's self-justification. And I'm afraid that all abusers aren't outside of the church or outside of Christian behavior. I told you in the last hour about sexual abusers praying to be able to avoid the temptation of the child that they're abusing, that sort of thing. There is common scripture twisting, an insistence upon absolutely unconditional obedience and submission. Now, please hear me clearly saying that biblical submission is biblical. Children's obedience to parents is biblical, but often there seems to be a deliberate effort to get the person to put the abuser in the place of God so that there is a command to the abuser to do something that Scripture says is wrong. And unfortunately, there are books out there that will tell abused wives, for example. Well, they're not telling abused wives. They're telling all wives. And abused wives read these books, that if your husband commands you to drive him to the prostitute, you have to submit and do it. And if you do that, you have not sinned, because God says that you're supposed to submit to your husband. I'm afraid that that kind of teaching gets found by husbands. They often bring home those books and deliver them to their wives. And once again, it's a control issue. Because he's taking his stand on a twisting of Scripture, he has established his right to control the conduct and often ultimately the feelings of the victim. And perhaps it is indeed because he does not feel safe in a relationship that has any other terms. But it's still wrong, it's still sinful, it still needs to be dealt with. And most importantly for this, because we're talking about counseling victims, she needs to understand that the things that she's been told over and over again are not true. Very commonly, really, this is fundamental. The abuse victim comes to believe, because the abuser believes, that he has the right in every circumstance to have his needs come first. So there's a radical selfishness involved as well. And he behaves as though he believes, as though believes that he has the right to punish any failure that he sovereignly determines is present in the victim. Any moral failure, any failure of obedience, any failure of housekeeping, of cleaning your room, all of dressing appropriately on the part of a child, all of this leads to this punitive attitude toward the victim. There is generally an attitude of ownership toward the victim and a consideration of himself as the real victim. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? We know that sin is deceitful, don't we? Okay? Sin is deceitful, and self-justification is natural to sinful human beings. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised. If an abuser who is doing all these things were to sit down and say, "Man, these things are wrong. I have got to repent." That would be the end of the problem, right? But there's a turning of wrong into right. And the reason why I'm taking the time to explain this to you is because this produces typical responses in the victim. There are typical lies that the victim believes because these things have happened in the relationship. Victims are tempted to respond first by denying its abuse. And remember that the abuser is all about, "This isn't abuse, this is reasonable, this is good, and the Bible says I'm supposed to do it." But in addition, if we once admit that we are experiencing abuse, what does that say about us? It says that we are in the hands of a bad person. And particularly in the case of children, there's no escape from that. So it feels so much better to make excuses for the abuser and to blame yourself, which is how the victim ends up trying to be perfect enough to prevent mistreatment. And very typically, the abuser is sending that message: "I'm hurting you because you're not good enough. And if you would stop being that good enough, you would stop getting hurt," whatever the hurt may be. And so there are very typically exhaustive efforts to not upset the person. But that, of course, ends up putting the abuser in the place of God, taking the place of God. And we've already talked about how that really is where the abuser wants to be, right? "Obey me even if God says no," taking the place of God. And the victim, in her fear, also then puts the abuser in the place of God. I call the victim trap an attitude inside of victims, particularly adult victims, of something that happened to them a long time ago. But sometimes abused wives who are still in the abusive relationship as well. There tends to be, over time, an escalating blindness to your own sins and an excessive focus on the abuser's sins, resulting in self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself because of what's happening to you, and bitterness toward the abuser. It's a trap because the more I focus on the abuser's sins, the bigger they become in my field of vision, how much room does that leave for my own sins? If the abuser's sins are filling 90% of my viewing screen, where are my sins? Now, the thing is, we have to insist that victims sin. They're sinners. And yet, they are wrong when they say, "It is my sins that's causing the abuser to abuse, and I can be perfect enough to not get abused," which is always a work in the flesh. It's never a trust in Christ, because this is a profoundly theological issue. Who's going to keep me safe? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be me? Now, the victim never, ever, ever says that to herself, "Who's going to keep me safe?" Okay, but really, ultimately, that is what the deal is, and that's why the victim trap is so pernicious. She has her eyes on his sin, And when she's thinking about her own sin, she's defining her sin in terms of what the abuser doesn't want her to do as opposed to what God says. So it produces a tremendous distortion. And then, of course, here she is. She's in this terrible circumstance where she is trapped and mistreated. And that tends to produce an anger at God, which may never be vocalized. Never be vocalized. Never allowed the thought to be spoken. And yet, the attitude toward God of fear of Him and dissatisfaction with the lot that she's experiencing and blaming Him does tend to develop. I call it the victim trap because it's a trap. And to help victims, because we're talking mostly about helping victims trust God in this hour, just because there isn't enough time for a full-orbed addressing of her real sins as opposed to the sins that the abuser has defined for her. That's another whole issue for another talk, how to help someone who's already carrying a horrible load of guilt get realistic about what her sins are and aren't and what she needs to do about it. But that needs to happen. She does need to see her own sin, but very importantly, her own sins aren't what the abuser says they are. And the solution doesn't come from satisfying the abuser. The solution comes from a more robust fear of God and a much less robust fear of the abuser. And that's where we're going to be camping out for the majority of this talk. Let's talk about the lies that a victim believes. The lies that abusers say to victims can be summed up as, you deserve to be mistreated because you're bad. You need to be mistreated to make you stop being bad. And if you will be perfect enough, then I won't have to hurt you. Now, we've already talked about how that's a self-justification and it's a lie, but it's a lie that all victims believe. The ones who don't believe don't stay. And there are teen runaways who are abuse victims. There are wives who leave husbands like this, but the victims who stay all believe this. And the gospel speaks truth to each one of those lies. Now, as we speak truth to a woman who's an abuse victim, we need to be so sure that we are speaking so gently and so sensitively. Because what we're going to tell that victim, she's already bearing a terrible load of guilt. But most of it isn't real guilt. It's not guilt about real sins. She feels guilty because she's confused displeasing this person who has authority over her in her life with displeasing God. So she's carrying a terrible load of guilt, but it's the wrong kind of bad feeling. It's a bad feeling that is about false sins instead of what is intended to drive us to the cross in repentance, seeking healing. Painful thing to hear, but she needs to hear it. You deserve much worse than what you're getting. Now, please don't hear me saying you deserve much worse than what you're getting, so he ought to hit you harder. No, of course not. But remember the victim trap. I don't deserve this. Look at his sins. And there's only room in 10% of the screen for my sins. I don't deserve this. Do you see that that's a theological issue given that God is sovereign? Right? Okay. Bottom line is, what you deserve is hell. And you don't have to go. Okay? Rightly understood, that's something to yell and dance and sing about, right? I don't have to go to hell. Woohoo! Okay? That is where she needs to be. Because she's laboring under a punitive, horrible, hateful works system. And instead, she needs to understand what the gospel teaches, not only about what she deserves, but about the fact that she doesn't have to get what she deserves. Secondly, you can't make yourself perfect enough. You don't have the power to. You can't earn your way to heaven. It is also true that you can't earn your way into the good graces of an evil person who keeps shifting the standard, and that's common too. Just as soon as you achieve the standard, the goalpost gets moved, because the name of the game is I'm better than you and I will punish you because you're not good enough. Time doesn't allow to get into that, but the bottom line is, even in reality, seeking to be perfect enough is a trap. But even more importantly, in terms of God's absolute standard, you can't be perfect enough. But thank God, Jesus was perfect enough for you, and you get the credit. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. Now, remember, the victim trap, it's not fair. God hasn't treated me right, I don't deserve it. Well, you know what else isn't fair? That's not fair. Ooh, we have got one wobbly screen, haven't we? Wow, you can't make yourself perfect enough. You get the credit. That's not fair either. Awesome, huh? I'll take a little unfairness in my life here on earth if I get the credit for Jesus' righteousness. If the Father looks on me as though I live the life that Jesus lived for me. Whoa! Awesome! And then, very importantly, hugely important, because remember, we've already talked about how the abuser becomes a god in the person's life. Okay? The victim sees him as the abuser, the omnipotent one, the judge, the harsh, punitive, all-seeing, all-knowing, can do whatever he wants judge. God is not like your abuser. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Got yourself an abuser who keeps moving the goalposts? God's not like him. Got an abuser who just as soon as you've done what he said, changes the rules? God's not like him. Thank God. Not only that, but the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's who God is. He's our perfect heavenly Father. We are adopted children of God. He is our perfect heavenly husband. Some of us who've experienced abuse in marital relationships have so loved Isaiah 54:5, Romans 7:4, that talk about the fact that Jesus is our husband. He is the husband of the whole church, of course, but we can take great comfort, those of us who have been imperfectly loved, to understand that Jesus loves us perfectly. God is not like him. And the thing is, because he's taken a godlike role in this person's life, whether this person is a child or an adult, this is a very difficult truth for the victim to learn. And you'll need to repeat it over and over and over and over again. Be very gentle before the first time that you mention point number one. You might not even want to mention it first, that you deserve to go to hell, because this is someone who's been beaten down so badly by cruel words that she may hear cruelty when none is intended. But she does need to embrace the gospel. And very often, people who have experienced abuse like this really struggle with a feeling of inferiority, and they just can't bear the thought of thinking more about their sin. But how much could you bear to think about your sin if you really understood that it was taken care of, right? The whole point of not being able to bear thinking about your sin is bearing the burden of that sin. And so you're calling her into freedom. And so persevere if she doesn't get that right away. Gospel enemies. The enemies to at least Fitzpatrick calls it a gospelized understanding of this or that. There are enemies to a gospelized understanding of our place in Christ. Fear. Biggest, hugest problem with people who have experienced terrifying things. First, fear of people. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust the Lord will be kept safe. People have hurt me. That has taught me that I can be hurt, You know, people who have never experienced any extreme trauma really do walk around with the expectation that nothing like that could happen to them. We're all the center of our own realities, aren't we? And inside my little private world, when I'm not thinking clearly about God and serving my neighbor and stuff, when I'm just doing what comes naturally to me, it's all about me, baby, right? So bad things are for everybody else. They're supposed to happen to the little people, all those other people, not me, not number one, right? Okay? But after something really awful has happened to you, your sense of safety is destroyed forever. And people, of course, are only the instruments of loss of sense of safety. And ultimately, this is about God, so ultimately we have to take it to God. But bottom line, they've lost their innocence. They've lost their sense that the world is a safe place, and they know that anything can happen in the future if this has happened to them in the present. And particularly if really bad things began happening to a person when she was quite young, the fear of people is going to be very powerful. And then, of course, the third truth about fear is that God is sovereign over the hurts that come to us. Joseph said, "You intended this for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, unfortunately, because of that message that I told you about, I'm hurting you to make you good, there's a real tendency for people, particularly who have been parented like this, to feel as though, well, God's going to hurt me for my own good the way my harsh, punitive parent hurt me for my own good. We need to be very careful as we offer our message of God's sovereignty and His intending good even from evil, that we don't stir up those wrong memories. We need to address those misperceptions about how God loves us. Think about it for a minute. People who've been abused, who become Christians, tend to think about God's discipline. And it's, I need lots of spankings from God. I hate it, but He's making me more like Him, and so I love it. Well, would you want your child to say that about your discipline? If your child says that about your discipline, you have a problem. You have a theological problem. Your child doesn't understand what discipline is. We call it discipline. We often call it discipline. It's a euphemism. But how do we really discipline our children? We train them. We bring them along. We encourage them. We set boundaries around their life so that they can't stray too far. We try to, particularly when they're small, give them opportunities to be successful in doing the right thing, and we try to guide their behavior so that we don't have to punish them so much that they will become exasperated and lose heart. All of that is our discipline, and that's how our Heavenly Father disciplines us. So when we talk about how God is sovereign over our hurts and God is sovereign over people, we need to be careful that we aren't inadvertently sending her a message that she's going to be very likely to pick up, that God is a punitive heavenly spanker. And that even though I don't like being spanked, it's for my own good, so I'd better get through it. No, that's not who He is at all. Remember, His loving kindness has never ceased, for His compassions never fail. Fear of God. Very often, someone who has been abused has not thought through how she feels about God. And when she starts talking about how she feels about God, you will invariably uncover fear of God, because she also knows that He's God, right? Everybody knows that God is God. And so any kind of statement that, well, it wasn't God really, ultimately doesn't satisfy. She knows it was God, and so she has to deal with the fact that God is sovereign and this awful thing happened to her. Questions arise. Is He good? And ultimately, we have to take her to Scripture. That's where the answers to these things come. We have to take her to Scripture. Is He good? Yes. Yes. I love the Lord's revelation of Himself in Exodus 34. When Moses wanted to see His glory, yes, Moses got to see a manifestation from the cleft of the rock. But the main way that the Lord demonstrated His glory, as He passed on, and Moses saw the backside of His glory, was the Lord proclaimed His name. He talked about His character. He told us who He is. He's full of loving kindness, abundant compassion, steadfast love, unfailing faithfulness. He also talked about his justice. He revealed his character. Is he good? Yes, he said so. He has said so. Scripture says it. It's true. Ultimately, that's where we have to take our stand, on Scripture. Is he for me? Does he love me? Romans 8, 28 through 39. How much does he love you? He sent his son. How much does Jesus love you? He lived for 33 years, a perfect life, in a really crummy place. No flush toilets, guys. Had to wash your feet. No pavement. He did that because he loves you so much. And the abuse that she has experienced, she, once again, this victim trap, her focus is on what's happened to her. But what happened to Jesus, teaching her to take her eyes off of herself and her circumstance and place them on the Savior? And Scripture will help her to do that. Romans 8, 28, 39 is the definitive verse, but there are evidences of, you can choose your proof text in just about any book in the Bible, you'll find it. He's for me, he loves me. Is he angry at me? Is he punishing me? Children who have been raised punitively, you need to be punished, you need to be punished, you need to be punished. It's very natural to see a God who's a father as a punisher. Okay? But God only has two classes of people: his children and unbelievers. His children get his love and his discipline and his training and get to be with him. His unbelievers get wrath. There is no such thing as a believer who God is mad at. Either God has accepted you or he hasn't. Jesus Christ drained the cup of the Father's wrath to the dregs. He has no more wrath for your counselee. And it's very important for her to hear that over and over again, if possible. It can't be that he's mad at her. He's always pleased with her because she's united to Christ. And when the Father looks at Jesus, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, does that mean that she doesn't ever do anything wrong or that God can't see that? No, of course not. He sees everything, but he has already accepted her. He will discipline her with all of what discipline includes, not just spankings, and he loves her. Does the gospel apply to me? We talked quite a bit in the last hour, for those of you who were with me, about the sense that someone who has been mistreated, particularly sexually, but very often people who have been abused physically with lots of verbal abuse are told that they're rotten, that they stink, that they're horrible, that they're bad. And all of those things cause an abuse victim to feel as though they are intrinsically unworthy of God's love, and therefore the gospel doesn't apply to them. Someone like this is good at doing her own kind of negative proof texting, going through the Bible and taking verses that are speaking about God's anger toward unbelievers and applying them to herself. See, I'm like this. This is how God feels about me. And so you'll need to correct that over and over and over again. Scripture tells us that if she has cried out sincerely to him, and I'm not talking now about a professor with a very dirty life and maybe she hasn't really experienced salvation. I'm talking about a very sincere person who is struggling and struggling and struggling to please God and sees him as displeased with her chronically. She is living on a works-based standard. And she needs to understand that having cried out to him in faith and loved him from a sincere and pure heart and desiring to be a disciple, the gospel applies to her. And all kinds of passages that talk about if you believe, you will be saved are appropriate to offer to her. They might not be appropriate to offer to the kind of professor that George talked about last hour, but they are appropriate to offer to wounded sheep like this. More questions. Where was God? Where is God? Why am I struggling the way I am? Well, he's sovereign. He was there. He saw it. He ordained it. Why? I don't know, because he doesn't always tell us what he's doing. That's why we have to take refuge in the fact that he's good. If he's like the abuser, there is no safety in the world. Ultimately, if you will not found your faith on the fact that God is good, you have no solid ground to stand on. He was there, he did ordain it, and he's good, and he's causing all things to work together for good in your life. We got nothing else to tell our counselees, and frankly, I think that the secular authorities, ultimately, when we get down to ultimate questions like this, have nothing else to tell their counselees either. As Peter said when Jesus said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" He said, "Where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go if we don't believe that God is good?" We have to. There's no other choice. But he doesn't always tell me what he's doing, and he's not obligated to. Isn't that what Job learned? Job wanted to know, why? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Job's a great case study of the victim trap, you know? And ultimately, the bottom line was, "Job, I'm God and you're not. But I'm good, and I'm in charge." And for Job, it was enough in the end. And ultimately, that's the struggle that our counselees need to go through. But remember, there was a lot of roaring and shrieking from Job before he got there, right? Same thing, you'll have a lot of roaring and shrieking from your counselees. And they've got a lot to say. And don't tell them to be quiet and don't talk about what's bothering them. Let them tell you. Don't be offended. I'm not suggesting that you should allow them to pour out bile against God. Of course not. That's wrong. But help them to see where they're misunderstanding and be patient and let them know that it's okay to say these things. It's never okay to be irreverent. It's never okay to blaspheme. But it is okay to go to God with your questions. We know that because David did it, right, in the Psalms. Okay? She can do that. Will God hurt me? Maybe. In Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us." Just the other day, I was luxuriating in Isaiah 30, and I can't remember the reference because it's not in front of me here, but it was talking about when the Lord binds up the wounds that he has inflicted upon us. God does wound us, and he heals us too. And there's much that we don't understand. Remember that God never came down and told Job all about Satan and the heavenly courts and all that stuff. Instead, he told Job to trust him. Ultimately, that's what our counselees need to do too. Will God protect me? There are many, many, many promises of protection in Scripture, but many times counselees conclude that God is not faithful to his word because they'll cite something like Psalm 91 about, you know, the arrows will fly around you and nothing will hit you and no plague will touch you and all that stuff. And they say, but that's not what happened to me. Well, did God protect Jeremiah from being thrown in that well? What about Daniel, who got his testicles cut off and spent the rest of his life away from family and friends in Babylon? God does not promise that nothing bad will happen to us, but he does promise that he will be with us. Because people who have been abused tend to have a big picture of the abuser and a teeny-weeny God, they tend very naturally to look to their own resources. I call this self-comfort, which is looking to myself instead of God to try to make myself feel better. And there are a jillion different kinds of self-comforting behaviors. Distraction, overwork, just keeping yourself too busy to be able to think, and what I like to call retail therapy. Some of you ladies know what I'm talking about. Yes. Yeah, me too. Shopping, okay? All of those things take our eyes off of what the real issues are. Then there's checking out, getting high, having constant illnesses that require medicines that have psychoactive effects. I'm not talking about psychotropic medicines here. I'm talking about pain medicines. Some people have pain constantly, and as a result, they need to receive medicines constantly. It's a comfort that I bring to myself if I engage in drug or alcohol-seeking behaviors. tension-reducing behaviors. We talked a little bit last hour about masturbation in women who've been sexually abused. Cutting seems to accomplish the same thing. Now, we need to be careful about cutting because there are good things about the web and there are not so good things about the web. Some of these behaviors, like cutting, have become popular. It's a fad because they read about how it helps on the web. It'll make you feel better. They hear about it in school. Same thing with the choking that George is going to be talking about later. These things have always existed. They become epidemic because people tell other people about it. So just because someone cuts doesn't mean they've been sexually abused, and obviously just because someone masturbates, it doesn't mean that they've been. However, people who have experienced these kinds of traumas often find the sense of tension almost impossible to bear, and therefore they engage in tension-reducing behaviors like these. And then control behaviors. You know, it's funny, if you take a boy and a girl and mistreat both of them in various ways, abuse them in various ways, you're more likely with a boy to end up with an abusive husband or a bully who beats other people up. That's the way that he is going to exercise his control. A woman very typically tries to exercise her control. She could try to control her husband because she doesn't feel safe and he frightens her with the choices that he makes. Eating disorders are another very common control behavior. She feels safe. She can't do anything about what comes to her from outside, but she's in complete control about what happens to her body. And these things become entrenched and are very difficult to break. Then, along with self-comfort, there's what I like to call self-salvation, which is looking to myself instead of God in an effort to feel safe. Things that you will see manifested in that way include anger, trying to control others, being bossy, being a control freak. Some churches have ladies like this. It doesn't mean every control freak has not been sexually abused, but someone who's always throwing their weight around, pushing other people around, feels safer if they're in charge, and that's why they do it. People pleasing, constant obsequious efforts to make sure that you like me. How am I doing? How do you like me so far? What else can I do? Which, of course, can become idolatrous, and Ed Welch wrote a wonderful book about that, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And then self-protection, obsessive efforts, lots of locks on the doors, lots of self-defense courses, all of that stuff. Now, I'm not against locks on doors and self-defense courses unless you believe that you can keep yourself safe. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you can't even breathe if God has ordained that you won't. So it's not that any of these things, any of these self-salvation behaviors are intrinsic to people who have been abused, but I would say it's fair to say that they are much, much, much more important to those who have experienced abuse. So, if we're going to stop doing that, if we're going to put that off, we need to start doing something else instead, don't we? So what are God's resources? And as I put up his word, at least one of you is probably thinking in their secret heart, what, that's it? Yeah, that's it. His word, prayer, his church. Those are the resources. Those are the normal means that God has provided everybody. Now, does that mean that you should not help someone who's a cutter to break that habit? That you should not give them practical tips of what they can put off so that they what they can put on so that they can put that off? Practical tips may be very helpful, but ultimately, I am convinced that people who engage in any form of self-comfort or self-salvation are talking to themselves too much and not talking to God enough. They aren't listening to him enough, they're not hearing him speak enough, and they're not talking to him enough. In a minute when I talk about prayer, we'll talk some more about that. But God's word is a source of comfort. It's a source of safety. I will feel safe to the extent that I believe what his word says. And Scripture tells us that one of the reasons why Scripture is given is to comfort us. I especially love the references to God's comfort in Psalm 119 because they speak about comfort in affliction particularly. That's verses 50, 52, and 76. His word also builds your faith. And once again, faith is what I need. If my faith in myself is big and my faith in God is small, then I need his word to reverse that. It builds our faith because it is absolutely trustworthy. Now, she probably doesn't believe that. If she doesn't trust God, she doesn't really believe his word. And so teaching her how to learn to trust his word by reading what his word says about itself. And I've listed just a few verses here. It's trustworthy. It feeds your soul. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. But you know what? None of us really believe that, right? If we really believed that, we wouldn't ever be trying to get anything for ourselves that's contrary to what God's word says, but we do it all the time, don't we? How much more for someone who has lots of reasons to want to make themselves safe? It feeds your soul, and you need to go to God's word to hear him speaking to you. Abuse survivors desperately need God's word. Now, that's not a moralistic, well, you just need to read your Bible and pray more. No, of course not. You're going to be expounding Scripture to them. You're going to be teaching them about God's comfort. You're going to be teaching them about how to feed themselves from God's word. You're going to be teaching them about how God's word is a light for their path. You're going to be talking to them. You're going to be applying God's word to the specific memories that she talks about. So when she talks about how it felt, you ask her, where was God? And help her to talk it through in the context of that circumstance. I'm not talking at all about some of that crazy stuff that was happening 20 years ago where people were supposed to relive their abuse and see Jesus standing there and somehow he's really sad that this is happening to you and that's supposed to help. No, nothing like that at all. But the thing is, in this picture where the abuser is huge and God is teeny-weeny, she needs to see a sovereign God who was there all along, who is still there, and who will strengthen her and help her. But she has to talk to him about it. And that's why prayer is so huge. My life personally as an abuse survivor has been dramatically changed by just following the advice, all of my best ideas are ripped off from somebody else, and this is one of them, following the advice of the guys at Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, they really recommend praying the Psalms. It's not hard at all to find a psalm that speaks to your personal experience. Three that David Powlison particularly recommended, and they're all right together, are Psalms 55, 56, and 57. They speak to the experience of people who felt powerless and endangered, but there are many, many, many more. She can use the Psalms to put words to the way that she feels. A good piece of homework, don't assign it right away. Give her a lot of time to talk and help her to grow first. But a good piece of homework is to have her take, and once again, this is an idea I ripped off from David Powlison, it's not my own, but have her take four different colored pens and underline first in a psalm, whatever psalm she's decided to make her own, whichever one of those three really seems to speak to the experience that she had. One color is all of the what happened to me things. I'm being pursued. I'm closed in. I'm not safe. They're coming for me. Those kinds of things. Underline those. Then underline how I feel about it. And there's plenty of that too. My soul is in anguish within me. Okay? Then underline in a third color theological statements about God, who he is. Usually those theological statements are directly related. I mean, there could be any theological statement about God, but the ones that the psalmist chooses are usually theological statements that speak specifically to the trouble that she's in. And then finally, given that this is who God is, what do I want him to do? The supplication part of the psalm. And typically, the psalmist does kind of what Paul Miller calls ADHD praying. He jumps all over the place. It's all jumbled about. Sometimes he tells his whole story and then reminds himself about God, but other times he's talking about how he feels, reminding himself about God, and then going back to how he feels and how hard it is, and then reminding himself about God again. So using the four colors is very, very helpful. And after she has had the experience of identifying all of those feelings, it's a great exercise for someone who's not in touch yet with how she feels about what's happened to her. Then after having done that, then she makes the psalm her own, praying it to God. Paulison recommends that she write it down. Many women would not be comfortable writing it down. It might be hard enough just to speak it out loud. And by the way, he recommends that you do speak it out loud, that when you're talking to God, especially about the deep things in the heart, speak it out loud. Tell him. Tell him just like you'd tell your friend. Tell him with reverence. Use the Psalms as kind of scaffolding so that you don't go spinning off out into orbit because you're forgetting yourself because it's really hard. It has changed my life, and I know it will change the life of your counselees too. Third resource, God's Church. It's another source of comfort. Now, she's afraid of other people. So she's also going to be afraid of the comfort of the church. And unfortunately, because what was God thinking? He filled the church with sinners. Well, of course, God was thinking it's good, and it's good for us. But I'm being facetious a little bit, because you are asking someone who has suffered much at the hands of people to go to sinners. And she's going to be afraid to do that. And I think that she should be allowed to set her own pace. I would not ever urge someone who has been abused to make a disclosure before she's ready, but to seek to build relationships if she's been holding herself back emotionally. Many abuse survivors are smooth and bland on the surface, and they're like Teflon. Nothing sticks to them, and it's a self-protection kind of a thing. So encouraging someone like that to go as slowly as she needs to build a relationship that dips below the surface a little bit at a time, in hopes that eventually, at the right time, a nourishing relationship can develop that will enable her to begin relating to another human being. The church is a means to God's comfort. It's also another means to building your faith, and that is hugely important as well, isn't it? Once again, we talked about how their faith is small. Their faith in themselves is huge, even though it's unwarranted and pointless. But it feels safer to hold your faith in yourself because it's you, you know? You feel as though you're in control. It's an illusion. But her faith in herself is big. Her faith in God is small. And most importantly, although her faith in herself is big, it's unwarranted. She should not have that kind of faith in herself. She can't even make her heart beat. So helping her to build her faith in the context of the saints. The saints are there to encourage you. Even if they don't know your story, the saints are there to encourage you. Almost all abuse victims need better relationships, so don't neglect this. By all means, encourage her to read God's Word and encourage her to pray, but talk to her about her relationships and try to help her to build better relationships. Who is equal to things like these? It is so very difficult. How do you build faith in someone who doesn't have it? Well, the answer is that you can't possibly, can you? So your own confidence needs to be in the power of Scripture, the power of prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit as well, as you put your faith in the right thing and remember and pray for her passionately and frequently. She will begin to change. It will never feel like it's fast enough for you. These are not quick J. Adams 12 weeks and you're done counseling cases, but she will change. I forgot to pray in the beginning, but let's pray twice in the end. How's that sound? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truths from your word. Thank you for the confidence that we can have. This is an overwhelming circumstance, and I hope nobody leaves saying, well, what I know about teaching people how to trust God who've been abused is that I don't want to do it. Lord, please don't let that be anyone's reaction. Please grant your grace and the confidence, not in their own ability, but in the power of your Holy Spirit to bring about change in hurting human beings. Lord, I've often thought that the reason why I've met so many people who have been abused since I became a biblical counselor, people that I didn't meet when I was practicing psychiatry, is because your church is full of them. And your church is full of them because you love them. And yet so many of them are not receiving the rich resources that you have provided for them. Father, please pour forth your Spirit on these dear helpers, and pour forth your Spirit on those who have been abused, and grant them the ability to experience greater and greater riches through their relationship in Christ. I ask in his name. Amen.